C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, is the story of two children and a Narnian marshwiggle, which is a sort of like frog man creature out of Lewis's imagination. And they join together with the music, created a sort of fog in the minds of the children. And suddenly, everything that they once knew with total certainty becomes really distant. She almost convinces them that the only real world is her underworld. And the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else just don't really exist. Even their beloved Aslan is dismissed by the queen as merely a part of their imagination. And all of them have nearly given in when the stubborn Narnian marshwiggle stomps on the witch's fire and the smell of his burning feet brings everyone back to their senses. Suddenly, it was as if they had been awakened from a deep sleep and brought back to reality. And as we look at our text for today, it's as if John's readers have found themselves in a similar situation. Things that they once knew to be true are being questioned. They needed someone to come alongside and shake them and remind them of the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. And John was the perfect person to deliver that message. John had been Jesus' closest friend when he walked here on earth. They had eaten together. They had worked together. They had fought through massive crowds together. And over the years, John had spent countless hours listening to Jesus' authoritative teaching. John had seen that growing hatred in the eyes of the religious leaders. And he had sensed the tension as Jesus reached out to the needy and to those who were sincerely seeking the Lord, while at the same time exposing the ugliness in the hearts of those who opposed him. The churches was under attack. False teachers had infiltrated their ranks and they were doing harm. They were, in a sense, filling the room with the smoky incense of their false teaching. Suddenly, truths that they had known before were beginning to fade. And these enemies were subtly undermining some of the most basic truths of the faith. Maybe they weren't outright saying everything that John had said about Jesus was wrong. It was just too simple. It was incomplete. John didn't know everything they knew. They were claiming to have a deeper understanding. And as a result, these believers that John so dearly loved were beginning to question their faith. The seeds of doubt that had been planted were beginning to take root. And the believers were wondering what was true. How could they know for sure that they were truly children of God? John was deeply concerned. And so he sat down and he penned this letter. And it's a tender letter, isn't it? But it's also very firm. He's upfront for his reason, about his reason for writing, and we've looked at that already in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants his readers to know if they are or are not God's children. A lot of them are, but presumably some are not. And so he sets out to give them a series of tests by which they can examine their lives. Depending on their answers, they will know where they stand. In our first week together, Susan pointed out that true believers are marked by what we believe about Jesus, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. It's all ugly, isn't it? John Piper points out that the desires are what we feel when we want something, but we don't have it. And pride is what we feel when we have it. So desires and pride are really different sides of the same ugly heart. And it's all a reflection of a heart that is treasuring something else more than it treasures God. And John's concerned about his readers because he knows that behind the glitzy cover, all that the world has to offer is passing away. And he says that in verse 17. It's like a beautiful gold mask with sequins and silver lining covering the face of a decaying body. It's a revolting picture, isn't it? So John forces his readers to a crossroads. Either we will go one way or the other. And we're forced to ask, which direction will our affections take us? We will either love the world or we will love the Father. But loving the world doesn't come with a black and white sign that says, hello, I'm the world, I'm dangerous. It looks much more appealing than that, doesn't it? It promises wealth and happiness and security. John has already told us that the answers to the questions that he's asking throughout this letter are demonstrated in our actions and not in our words. And we see our affections demonstrated in our priorities. Are we chasing after the promises of the world, or are we pursuing God's priorities? What do we spend most of our time thinking about? How to impress our neighbors, or how to show them the love of Jesus? And are we filling our minds with the world's images of success, or are we filling them with the truths of God's word? In the end, though, the things that we want so badly aren't really the problem. The problem is not out there in the world. Ultimately, the problem is in our own hearts. And that's what John wants his readers to examine. Which direction is our love taking us? Love for the world will take us on a ride down a golden street straight into an empty, dark tomb. Love for the Father leads us to eternal life. And John warns us that we can't have it both. We can't love both. We can't hold on to the Father with one hand and hold on to the world with the other. They're going in opposite directions. This isn't new information for most of us. And I suspect that John's original readers had heard some of this as well. But John is yelling at us through these pages. Wake up. Don't allow the lure of the world to draw you in. The promises aren't real. The world doesn't deliver what it promises. Well, aside from guarding their hearts, John's also concerned about their minds. We've already talked a lot about the false teachers that were infiltrating the church, promising that they had more to offer. John seeks to remind his listeners of what they know about Jesus. He wants them to be able to recognize the dangerous lies of these false teachers. Look with me at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Those words, last hour, have caused some people to question these verses. After all, they reason this was 2,000 years ago. How could that be considered the last hour? A lot of time has passed since John wrote these words. But John is not making a prediction regarding the timing of Jesus' return. Rather, he's offering us a warning about the dangers that are present while we wait for his return. John's referring here to an era of time after Jesus was on earth and before he returns. We are in the final stage, ladies, of the storyline of the Bible. And that's what John means by the last hour. Blaycock wrote, "Nothing is so damaging in the study of New Testament prophecy as to imagine that the eternal God, who stands above and outside of time, is bound by the clocks and calendars of men. Well, the primary danger on John's mind is these false teachers. And you might have read about the Antichrist that will arrive at the very end of time. And God's word says that there will be one powerful being who will arise at the very end of time, who will claim to be God and demand that the world worship him. John referenced that Antichrist, but here he's primarily concerned about the many Antichrists that have sought to lead the church away from the truths about Jesus. False teachers that seek to draw people away from Jesus before he returns. And John wants these Antichrists to be easily recognized by his readers. And so he lays out three characteristics of Antichrists. The first one is in verse 19. These Antichrists were once in the church, but they left. They were there, sitting in the same pews, singing the same songs. But then something happened, and they couldn't stand it anymore, and so they left. Now, this is in stark contrast to the description that John used back in verse 10 when he noted that those who are in the light love the brothers. They want to be with them. But these antichrists failed that test. The second characteristic of these antichrists is that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, and we see that in verse 22. And that's always a telltale sign, isn't it? What someone believes about Jesus. These antichrists were denying that Jesus was the anointed one, that he was the Christ. Antichrists refuse to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. And the final characteristic is found in verse 26. Antichrists are intentionally trying to deceive God's people. They're actively seeking to draw the church away from the teaching of Jesus. But did you notice in these verses how John is reminding his readers, and he says this over and over throughout the letter, he's reminding them of what they already know. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, they know the truth. John wants his readers to guard their minds, to remember what they already know. It might be easy to look at these warnings and dismiss them as cautions for an age gone by. Antichrist seems like such a harsh word, doesn't it? But ladies, we are surrounded by antichrists and their teaching. Oprah Winfrey claims to be a Christian. She grew up in a Baptist church where her father was a deacon. She was actually named after a character in the book of Ruth. It was misspelled, but she was named after her. Oprah claimed to know Jesus, but listen to an interaction on one of her programs regarding Jesus. Oprah said, "There are many paths to what you call God." An audience member responded, "There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus." Oprah emphatically replied, "There couldn't possibly be just one way." The Oprah Church claims it's a real thing with tons of followers. The Oprah Church claims that there is no sin. People should never make, quote, the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. Another quote, "The name of Jesus Christ as such is but a symbol. It is a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray." Ladies, that bears every mark of an antichrist. These warnings to John's readers are more relevant than we want to think. This type of teaching has penetrated every part of our culture. And just like John's original readers, we need to guard our minds. Over the past week, I have spent a lot of time thinking about these verses and John's instructions to guard our hearts and to guard our minds. And throughout the course of the week, I began to feel the weight of these instructions becoming heavier and heavier. My thought process was something like this. I need to love the Lord more, and I need to loosen my grip on things of the world. I need to be more on guard against false teaching in the world around me, and I need to study God's word more diligently so I can recognize truth and error. And I do need to do all those things. But as we continue down a path like that, there's something missing, isn't there? Because deep down, we know that there's no way we can do those things on our own. Our hearts are too attracted to the glittery distractions that pull us away from Jesus. And our minds are quick to be drawn to those soothing voices, promising us peace outside of Jesus. But as we look through John's letter and through these passages, there's one word that's kind of like a neon flashing light, isn't there? I'm sure you noticed it as you read through the text this week. It's the word abide. Strong's Bible Concordance defines the word abide as to maintain unbroken fellowship. Others have defined it as taking up permanent residence. Abide is a word that John loves to use. In his gospel, John recorded Jesus' words in the upper room right before he died. And Jesus told John and the other disciples that they were to abide in him. And he compared it to a vine and branches. Listen to John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I imagine that those words had echoed in John's mind over the years. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And as John thought about how best to help the struggling church, this idea of abiding in Jesus was crucial. No one will be able to pass these tests that John has laid out on her own. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as John laid out these various tests for the church by which they could examine their lives, it was all dependent on abiding in Jesus. If we are abiding in Jesus, maintaining unbroken fellowship with him, looking at him, listening to him through his word, and sharing our hearts with him, if we're taking up permanent residence with him, we will find it much easier to loosen our grip on other things. I'm confident that when John contrasted the love of God with the love of the world, John was not imagining a vague, nice feeling. John had seen God's love. He had personally watched as the world's greatest act of love was played out in the death of Jesus. And maybe not when it was happening, but certainly after the resurrection, John realized that that beautiful display of love was for him personally. And ladies, as that realization penetrates our hearts, the realization of Jesus' amazing love for us personally and how he has so sacrificially displayed that on our behalf, when we allow that reality to truly sink in, we will naturally find ourselves more and more attracted to him And our grip on the world and all of its values will loosen more and more. Abiding in him is where we will most want to be. And the same is true for guarding our minds. How can we best recognize the antichrists that would love to draw us away? Only by abiding or taking up permanent residence with the real thing. By looking at Jesus and his character. By listening to Jesus through his word. We're going to know when something we hear is a bit off. His spirit will make us feel uneasy and he'll warn us. More than anything else, John wants his readers to abide in Jesus. And he reminds us of the promises for those who do. Look back at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then in verses 24 and 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard in the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Ladies, we do need to guard our hearts and our minds. But these instructions are not heavy burdens that are being laid on our shoulders. These are the natural results of abiding in Jesus. And if we, as we abide in him, as we take up permanent residence with Jesus, we will be able to anticipate his second coming with enthusiasm and joy, knowing that his we can do nothing. Lord, help us to abide in you. Help us to be faithful servants who are growing in our love for you and who are firmly studying.